So this morning, as we always do, we spend time in a book. So we are in a series in the book of Leviticus. I am not joking. We really are in a series in the book of Leviticus. So we're going to be in Leviticus 18 today. But being a church that we have a very core value and belief that God's word is what should drive all that we do, so we make a regular habit to pick a book of the Bible and spend time in investigating and unearthing the truths that are there. So we are in the book of Leviticus chapter 18 this morning, but perhaps before I dive in, and some of you said this last week because you've been reading ahead, which I'm encouraged that you're reading Leviticus. You looked at me last week, one particular brother said, I can't wait to hear next week's message. Well, it doesn't take long, just as you see the title of chapter 18, to know that we're going to dive into some interesting areas this morning. So let me give a bit of a disclaimer. The subject matter this morning will be interesting. God is addressing sexual behavior for his people. Now, if you find that interesting, then I might want to press a little bit and say, perhaps you've not really read your Bible, because the Bible does not shy away from hard topics, particularly in what is appropriate when it comes to sexual activity. And so this morning, it is wise for us, as a Christian community, as a people who are living under the rule and reign of God, who are bearing witness to what it means to know Christ and live for Christ, well, then we must consider sexual behavior. I find it fascinating that God, in the book of Leviticus, a really, really old book, deals with it. Apparently, we have misused sex for a very long time. We know that that's not too unfamiliar for our culture, but I just want to give a disclaimer. We're going to walk in some of these areas. Now, as some of you know what I do, this is a very comfortable conversation for me. I have a part-time job where we talk about this stuff a lot, which is a whole nother story. But I hope that we won't feel uncomfortable, but we'll feel willing to hear what the Lord might have to say to us this morning. Because Leviticus 18 is referred or quoted in the New Testament frequently. It seems that the early church was building their understanding of proper sexual behavior on this text. So it's wise for us to do that this morning. Secondly, might I say that these are binding. Our situation has not changed in regards to sexual activity. We still need guidance on the who, the how, and the when. See, unlike the sacrificial system that we've seen for the last several weeks, unlike that which has been radically changed in Jesus, we've been a bit overwhelmed that all that we have seen in the first 16 chapters is swallowed up once and for all in Jesus, and that is worthy of our praise, and I get overwhelmed every time I say it. We know that the sacrificial system has truly changed. It's been swallowed up in what Jesus has done for us in the cross. And in reminding ourselves of that, we see this comprehensive work. But sexual activity, it remains the same in practice. Also, we stand on good ground to say these are a bit more binding because Jesus himself and the New Testament authors continue to place the truths that we'll look at today before the people of God. They continue to unearth this, make application as a strong marker of holiness, as strong indications that the gospel is at work in his people. So we stand on good ground to say we should listen up. We should be careful to heed the words of Scripture from a very ancient book. It is a clear way that we bear witness to the kingdom of God. It is important to us. But lastly, I am mindful, and we all should be mindful, that many among us have been deeply hurt sexually. It doesn't take long to be in a conversation with someone to hear their story that often comes to a moment to where they have been misused sexually, or they themselves have misused sexual activity. We must be mindful and sensitive to the hurt that might be in this room. You know, I'm overwhelmed with the amount of sexual abuse that occurs in society. But you know what's more disturbing? I'm also a bit overwhelmed how it happens in the Christian community. So, I have been praying for you. And I trust this morning will be a source of encouragement rather than a reminder of your pain. That's what I'm praying for, so that you'll see that God deeply cares about this part of our life. And if we did heed his warning, well, we might eliminate a lot of sexual pain in people's lives. Now, with those disclaimers, let's read Leviticus 18. I'm going to start by reading the first five verses. Those verses will be on the screen, so feel free to follow along. But obviously, you can open your Bibles. That works as well. Or a electronic communication device. You can use that as well. As long as you're not checking your email, that's all I ask. But follow along as I read the first five verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Before we even get to the specifics of the text, God starts with a call to what? Follow his rules, follow his statute. You notice he says very emphatically at the very beginning, he says, don't be like whom? Well, Egypt, where you live. And don't be like Canaan, where I'm taking you. They can no longer simply live like everyone else. Their lives, apparently, according to Scripture, according to what God is doing here, their lives should not reflect an allegiance to other cultures, to other people, to other nationalities. They are different now. Who are they? They are God's people. They are his people in the truest sense. They are fully his. He has taken them out of slavery, right? The great Exodus. He's done a tremendous work. He's pulled them out of slavery, and now he's taking them to the promised land. Well, this is glorious. God is working. God is moving. Well, he has set up, as we've been exploring over the last few weeks, he's set up a very specific sacrificial system that allows them to do what? Be in his presence. To be his people. To be a people who can reside with him and he can reside in them. So, unlike their and our first parents, follow the Lord. Follow his rules, follow his statutes, because you are his people. Some of the many words to use and describe God's decrees to his people are used here. We have statutes and rules. He's giving them statutes and rules to not only know, but we'll see clearly to do. They're not just mere suggestions. They're not just things that are just uttered haphazardly. No, they are something that we are to embrace and to do. It's one thing to know God's way, but we all understand it's entirely different than to do them. There seems to be an intent with these rules and statutes that God is not merely just saying something for you to know, but he actually wants you to do them. These words from God, these instructions, these rules, and specifically the word rule and statute, they also capture authority. You have to understand, these are not just annoying things that a boss tells you to do. Wow, I gotta do that. Why I gotta fill out that report? Why I gotta do that? Why I gotta do that? These aren't just those annoying things that are asked of us to do, whether at work or in the home. No, they are given by the greatest authority. The greatest authority. That, as the text goes on to say, that if you do them, you shall live by them. Simply put, do what God instructs and it will indeed go well for you. You will live. Now, if you're thinking through that, perhaps the ultimate question you're wondering, or if not, I'll bring it up. The ultimate question here really is, does that mean if we simply obey God that we'll live forever? Perhaps, yeah. But who among us has done everything God commanded without fail? Go ahead, show of hands. Anyone? Anyone? Any takers? Who among us has done everything that God has said without fail? I suspect if we could, well, perhaps, yeah, we would live forever. But of course, we know that's not true of us. Of course not. Just read the first 16 chapters of Leviticus. It indicates that we need something to happen because we indeed have not done what God had said. And therefore, to our peril, are leading to death. Not in Leviticus, read the entire New Testament. Galatians, Matthew, Luke, they all speak of the reality that the law, God's rule that we're looking at, was meant to make us aware of our need for Him. Notice that the great motivation is well beyond just the promised life, though that's glorious. But rather, the greatest motivation in these first five verses is the one who is giving the rules and statutes, the law. What does he say to end verse 5? I am the Lord. As if you need any other reason to heed the words you're about to read, he goes so far to say, I am the Lord. The Lord. The greatest motivation that we have this morning is the fact that the Lord has spoken. And when the Lord speaks, we pay attention. We pay attention. We listen to what it is that He's instructing us. Now, isn't it wonderful that before we get into the particulars, God does that work? He reminds them that you need to live differently. You are my people. Don't live like those in Egypt. Don't live like those where you're going. Be my people. There's a third option. Holiness. God's people. As he does that, then he moves into some very odd particulars. So what I want to do is I want to read verses 6 to 23. I didn't put it up on the screen just because it's rather long. I'm going to read it to you, so feel free to follow along or just simply listen up. Now, I am from Tennessee, so I say the word naked like naked. So just be ready for it. So here comes the particulars. Verse 6, we're going to go all the way down to 23, and in the most interesting way, I'll try to read this. Verse 6 of chapter 18, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She's your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. This word is like going over and over, right? Verse 9. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, that is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. And you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. Verse 19. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanliness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, or so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion, no kidding. So here we have this exhaustive list. Now, obviously, the most repetitive word, perhaps we should start there, uncovered nakedness. Well, it is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. It's a way, a mild way, rather, to referring to something that can, we all know, be referred very immodestly. A technical term, if you will, to help engage thoughtfully in a sometimes embarrassing topic. Now, as I mentioned earlier, many of you know what I do in my part-time work. If you don't, I'm a health educator. Now, that's just a nice way to say sex ed. That's basically what I do. We get the chance, this is pretty fascinating actually, we get the chance to go into public schools for 8 days and we thoroughly promote abstinence. It's amazing that they actually allow us to come in. But we thoroughly promote abstinence, but we do talk about other things in terms of STDs, teen pregnancy, things of that nature. But we teach abstinence as a means towards sexual health. So I give you all that to say, I can say emphatically that this topic is viewed in some extremely unhealthy ways. I see it every day. There could not be a more appropriate time for God's people to stand out with a godly sexual ethic. It's important for the church to know what we believe and then to not only know, but then do what we believe, particularly sexually. You know, the first observation that we have to take considering those first five verses is that a godly sexual ethic, it realizes that you cannot do whatever you want sexually. You simply just cannot do whatever you want. Now, uncovered nakedness, sure, it can include sexual intercourse that's inside or outside of marriage, but we know firmly from the Pentateuch, which is what? The first five books of the Bible, that there's already established amongst God's people that in marriage is the place where sexual activity is encouraged. It is in that place. So the rules are also, in a sense, about marriage, because the only place to engage in godly sexual activity is in marriage. So in some sense, these things are also about marriage. So in light of that, the place we start in understanding a godly sexually ethic is God Himself. As the first few verses make so extremely clear, you and I cannot do whatever we want. We just simply cannot do whatever we want. We look to God and we take our cues from Him, not popular culture. We look towards God. And what is it that He wants? Now, you may be saying, well, Pastor, that's really overly simplistic. Well, brothers and sisters, when it comes to sexual activity, God's people come up with all kinds of thinking. It is wise for us to come back to our center, which is God, and say, what does He say? Because the allure, the excitement of sexual activity, well, it can cause us to drop our convictions, to drop our wisdom and what we know is appropriate. But it must be said, we cannot think that we can do whatever we want. We must look to God for a right understanding. Now, in this text, He names many places and people where sexual activity should not be practiced. Well, verse 6, no close relatives. Verse 7, not your father. Okay, verse 8, your mother's wife, which means you're not your birth mother, so perhaps your stepmother. Verse 9, not your sister, blood or stepsister. Verse 10, not your niece. Verse 11, stepsister again. Verse 12, and on your father's side. Verse 13, and on your mother's side. Verse 14, uncle by blood or aunt by marriage. Verse 15, daughter-in-law. Verse 16, sister-in-law. Verse 17, woman and her daughter. Verse 18, multiple wives. We're covering a lot of ground here. Verse 19 shifts gears a little bit. It kind of begins to look at the customs of sexual activity that are practiced amongst the pagans that is mentioned, right? Egyptian and Canaan. Verse 19, not while menstruating. Verse 20, you can't engage in sexual activity with your neighbor's wife. That sounds about right. Verse 21, don't offer a child to Molech. You may be thinking, what in the world is going on with that? Well, honestly, the precise nature of how children were offered to Molech is kind of uncertain. It could be included in this list here because to offer your child to Molech, it could mean that it would have them trained to become a temple prostitute. So we can see the connection there, right? That's an inappropriate way to practice such. So it could be included. Well, but other historical records, they show that offering a child to Molech meant throwing it into the fire. Well, either way, right? Either way, we all could agree. Either of those is a horrific practice. Whether dealing with children in training up to do something that is not appropriate sexually, or children a result of proper sexual ethic, we can't do what they were having a tendency, perhaps, to do. Either way, it's horrific. It gets included here to guard against adopting pagan practices. Well, verse 22, homosexuality. Verse 23, bestiality. Now, this is an extensive list to cover a multitude of issues, all of which most of us in this room are completely okay with. No issue, Pastor. Sounds good to me. Most of us don't make it a regular habit to participate in these things. So my fear is that we might disregard this chapter. I don't have any issues with that. Well, if you're thinking that, let me warn you for a second. Leviticus 18 is not an exhaustive list, but rather it deals with things that they see around them. Remember the beginning of the chapter? Don't be like who? The Egyptian and the Canaanites. These things discussed specifically in Leviticus 18 are pretty well attested in lots of historical records as things that those people did. So it would make sense that he's really being very specific with this list. So the list just mentions those things that were in front of them. So our encouragement this morning, you may go, whew, he got me all worked up in the beginning of this message, but I'm all good. Because I'm not offering my kid to Molech. Well, as we said last week, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We must pay close attention to this chapter. Because the Christian community, well, we still have a long ways to go in being healthy sexually. Perhaps these specific issues listed here, well, they don't feel troublesome to you. But that does not mean that we, the church, have a clean bill of health in terms of appropriate sexual activity. Just take a look at the Houston Chronicle's article that went out recently detailing 700 sexual assault cases over a 20-year period within Southern Baptist Church. That should hurt us. That should pain our hearts. We have a long ways to go ourselves in showing a healthy, and might I add, holy, sexual ethic. This chapter could not be more relevant for us today than it was thousands of years ago to God's people. It needs to be preached and said again in front of God's people again and again and again. Sure, the nuances might be different, but we are still misusing sexual activity, and we have very unhealthy habits sexually. Now, yes, the common practices of the day, sure, they would have been so out of whack of what was appropriate. But notice what God is doing. He's speaking into a culture that had deeply strayed from God's original intent. So what does he do about that? He gives his people a godly sexual ethic. To do what? To help correct the culture, to identify them as holy. It seems that the church, in doing what God has said, becomes a North Star, if you will. The appropriate way to handle these very difficult conversations. And aren't we grateful that the Bible does not remain silent on them? That we have the means by which we can know what would be most appropriate. So what does God do? He gives his people the right sexual ethic that is in a culture that is so far from what is right. And we can relate to that a little bit. Do you know that as the Hebrews would have participated in this and begin to teach this on a regular basis amongst themselves, they would have been perceived as extremely odd to hold to this particular sexual ethic. They would have been perceived as weird and awkward and get with the times, man. We must hold tightly to a strong sexual ethic that is set by God. That becomes crucial for us. Now, as we look at this list, I suspect a few jump out a little bit more than others, right? Because engaging in any sexual activity with a close relative, well, no need to push that one and cause some weird imagery, right? We're like, oh, I'm good. Well, having multiple spouses, well, again, nobody wants to sign up for that. And I don't know about you, I have a bit of a hard time comprehending bestiality. Don't feel like that's much of a struggle. But you know, when someone has an unchecked sexual ethic, that there's nothing guiding it, there's nothing guarding it, nothing giving it guardrails to walk in, well, that desire can move towards unhealthy behaviors. So bestiality here in this chapter, uncontrolled viewing of pornography for our day. Some of which is so unhealthy that it puts certain practices and images on a screen that would be extremely close to these pagan practices. Pornography is a major issue that I've discussed before multiple times, and it is certainly a major perversion of a godly sexual ethic. So don't point fingers at them. We have our own issues. But perhaps it might be helpful for me to key in on one particular issue that's here in Leviticus 18. Now, there's many things that jump off the page that you can say, no big deal. But there are one in particular that comes off the page and we say, yeah, we're in the midst of that. Verse 22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. It doesn't take much understanding to know that this is a prohibition, and it's talking very specifically about homosexuality. Plain and clear. It's pretty clear there. That relationship is in view, and it is clearly forbidden. But let's understand something here. Leviticus drops the rule within a massive backdrop of what God has already said, what God has already created, and it drops this particular statement. You see, the creation account that includes what we refer to as marriage today is in Genesis 2, 23 through 24. That text becomes their and our greatest understanding of two people building an intimate relationship called marriage that includes sexual activity. That's the place where we see it. Here's what it says. This at last, this is the man speaking, because he knows he's got something good. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see, the possibility of sexual activity, it actually derives from gender. Notice that the man says, this at last. I can see him now. Woohoo! This is it. This is it. Out of everything you've created, this is it. This is it. This at last. Finally, a suitable and appropriate partner. Woman. Then, right out of the heels of that, what do we get? We get a description of their union. It follows this statement of this at last. It says, hold fast and become one. Sexual activity requires a distinction, a difference in gender. It is that difference that allows the ability to engage in sexual activity. You see, this becomes foundation to all understanding of marriage, and particularly sexual activity. From this point comes our sexual ethic. You know what's fascinating is Jesus argues from the same beginning point. Mark chapter 10, verse 6, we looked at it many, many months ago. Jesus starts from the same point. He starts with creation to give a right view of marriage. It becomes the hallmark in all of our understanding. So Leviticus 18 really truly is entirely unpacking Genesis 2 to derive what is most appropriate. We also see that in the New Testament. New Testament authors, they continue to do the same thing. They do not let go of the strong sexual ethic of Leviticus 18. They just begin to push it further. But let's be honest. We as a church have not done well in holding tight to Scripture and being gracious. We cannot let go of a strong sexual ethic. That includes a man and a woman in a marriage is where it is appropriate to engage in sexual activity. We can't let go of that. But we must go in grace and love. Well, there's more to be said, but let's look at the final concern. Leviticus ends with the biggest concern, verses 24 through 30. In a summary way, let me just make it clear. The major issue of why God wants to give them a healthy sexual ethic, and there are a lot of particulars, right? We know there's a lot of issues along the way, but one concern is don't become unclean. God has laid out an extensive and difficult system to make them clean. So that should result in certain behaviors. There's no other way around it. Things that should be normative for God's people. Why? Because they've been made clean first. See the progression here? It's interesting that one of the first things Leviticus deals with in this kind of practical holiness, the way we live out what God has done in us, their living out their cleanliness, if you will, is sexual behavior. Isn't that interesting? That one of the first things out of the gate is I must deal with what's appropriate sexually. That you must develop a godly sexual ethic that clearly affirms that sexual activity is in a marriage between a male and a female. Now, this is also for us today. We cannot isolate it for a long time ago and not think that there are clear applications for us today. One of the clearest places this is seen is 1 Corinthians 5. If you've never read that section, let me give you a quick summary. Paul places a major indictment upon the church because they have been very liberal with their sexual behavior. Paul becomes concerned. Not only Paul, but all the pagans around them look at the church and say, "You look out of whack. You look weird in your sexual behavior in an unhealthy way." More specifically, what Paul deals with in that particular chapter is that they have been letting a professing believer break a very specific rule of, come to find out, Leviticus 18. A direct quote from Leviticus 18. A church member had been engaging in sexual activity with his father's wife. And we learn that that means his stepmother. Now, for many reasons, that's very inappropriate. For many, many reasons. But Paul says it this way. Listen to the text. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Almost saying that, hey, God made it pretty clear that we should get this right. But it's been reported among you that there is tremendous sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Well, why mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It would seem that Leviticus 18 should not have died with the New Testament. That a strong, godly, sexually ethic should have been defining God's people still. That we should be concerned of what is practiced among us. We should be concerned of how we think and how we behave sexually. It should be a major concern. Leviticus 18 doesn't die out with the New Testament, but rather it should still guide the church. You know, Paul's major concern is that the gospel is being hindered. Even those outside the church look at you and say, oh my goodness, you are pricing things that even we would look at as, whew. The church wasn't doing anything about it. See, this is why this is for us today, is because of this. As plainly as I can make it, holiness is on display in God's people and how we handle sex and marriage. This chapter is so relevant to us because holiness is on display in God's people and how we handle sex and marriage. It is crucial for us as a church, taking our cues from Leviticus 18, seeing how Paul corrects the church in 1 Corinthians 5, to remind ourselves that holiness is on display in God's people and how we handle sex and marriage. It is a direct reflection of God changing a people. God's cleansing of a people, it results in a healthy sexual ethic. Or we might even plainly say the work of Jesus in our life is on display in our marriages and how we handle sexual activity. Well, what is at stake is the same thing that was at stake in Leviticus, that God would be on display in how we think and behave sexually. Behavior shows a life that is indeed changed. See the connection? Even the progression of Leviticus reminds us of that. Cleansing has happened, a work that is done by God's provision for those people, and it results in certain behavior. See, behavior shows that a life is indeed changed. The inevitable question is, how do we do that? Because that's the starting point. I could preach till I'm blue in the face about a healthy sexual ethic, but how do we move towards that? How do we get to that place? Well, that's only a result of our heart being changed. Galatians gets us really close. Not even really close, but gets us right there. Paul tells the church in Galatians, here's what he said. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. We just read a law. We just read rules and statutes. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. We already talked about the difficulty of doing them. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, and he quotes an Old Testament text, the righteous shall live by faith. And in verse 12, we get this interesting phrase, a quote directly from Leviticus 18. But the law is not faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And then the conclusion, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, if only we could keep all of God's laws and statutes and rules. If only we could. Well, we can't. There's a reason that we can't. It's because the work has to happen. This text reminds us that no one is made righteous by the law. No, we are only condemned by the law. It is faith. Paul then quotes verse 5 from our text this morning to use it to say that it is Christ who redeems. So our faith is directed towards him. Our hope of redemption is in him. Our means to live out God's rule and statutes, brothers and sisters, it remains the same. It is in him. The New Testament authors oftentimes take Levitical law and say, yeah, we should live by them, but you know how we do that? Faith in Christ. Because behavior is a result of a work of God in your life. I'm not promoting good behavior. Well, I am promoting good behavior, actually. I'm asking you to do that through the means of the work of Christ. Leviticus screams that that's the progression. We have been made well. We have been made clean. So therefore, we behave as those who've been made well. And when we do, yeah, it goes well for us. Because many among us have been misused sexually. And they hurt as we think through these things. But the Christian community has a voice, God's voice, giving us a better way. And not only has He given us a better way, but He's given us means by which we can actually do it through the work of Christ. And Paul makes plain, how you truly live is faith in Christ. Then you go live. This morning, please hear me clearly. I pray that if you have been misused sexually, that you as well can find healing in the arms of Jesus, who will and has loved you correctly, who hasn't misused you, but who has loved you well and rightly. Let's pray. Father God, even as I preach this text, I just feel there's so much more. There's so much more that I'm sure that you would want to do with the scripture. But Father, we just come and we open it and we try to unpack its truths. And in doing that, I pray that as Isaiah says, that your word would not return void. Though these things feel like so ancient and that we would never participate, may we know we have our own issues. Father, that we have misused sexual activity. We have taken advantage of people in the Christian community. We have spent more time in viewing images on a screen than we do in prayer. We spent more time letting our minds wander into unhealthy sexual thinking than we have in reading your word. Father, we must be corrected. But Father, we come with a great dependence on the work of Christ, knowing that we can indeed experience healing, and we can indeed experience sexual activity as you intended it to be, and all of its gloriousness done as you have directed. So Father, would you bring healing if need be this morning? Would you bring correction that's ultimately done by the work of Christ on the cross this morning? Father, if there's some among us that haven't experienced what it means to know you, that perhaps this morning they would grab someone and talk further about the work of Christ. Father, I love you. I thank you for a people who are willing to listen to your word, though it seems odd and awkward. We trust that it's helpful to us. So use it this morning to encourage us and convict us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.